Prescott Presbyterian Church and Sovereign Grace Fellowship, welcome to the first Sunday school through our study in the Book of Psalms. So I don't really have any concrete plan in terms of what Psalms we're going to do, what week, that sort of thing. This is, it's a big book. It's 150 Psalms. And so hopefully we can, over the course of maybe 3 or 4 months, just get a really good grasp on how to understand the Psalms, how to read them as New Testament Christians. What do the Psalms have to do about the Messiah? As we're going to see in a moment, the Psalms are constantly being quoted in the New Testament in a way that we might even think is, that's not what the Psalm was saying. So how do you reconcile it? How do we, and should we adopt that kind of interpretation of the Psalms? And so that's kind of where we're going to be going today. And in the next, in the months ahead, let me just first show you. Okay, so what we're going to do today, first I'm going to give you a bunch of reasons why we should study through the Psalms. Why a long study through the Psalms? A lot of times we just think of the Psalms as a devotional material, but to really study them and not just sit down and read them with a cup of coffee and be edified by the beautiful language, but to actually study them, sometimes it might be helpful to have some good reasons for that. And then secondly, how should we approach the Psalms? And so once we discover how we should approach the Psalms, then we can start talking about the next couple of months about do we look at Psalms by genre? Do we look at Psalms as just kind of one by one? How do we do this? And so hopefully once I get through this lesson, you're going to be motivated to actually study the Psalms as I give you reasons for you study through the Book of Psalms. And then you're also going to have an understanding of how couple ways to approach the Psalms and how I think I'm hoping to approach the Psalms in the couple months ahead. It's let's just get into this. I have a fair amount of material today. So reasons for studying through the Psalms. Why should I commit myself to not just enjoy the language of the Psalms, but actually to study the Psalms? First of all, the Psalms, this is an obvious one, right? The Psalms are God's Word. Okay, so 2 Timothy 3:15-16. A lot of times, there's this Christian New Testament thing where we say, "I read the New Testament. That's where salvation is. I don't need to read the Old Testament." But 2 Timothy 3:15-16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Again, who's writing this? Paul is writing this. Does Paul have the New Testament? He's writing it as we speak. So Paul is saying all Scripture, meaning the Old Testament, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So that's in the Psalms. That training in righteousness, that correction is in the Psalms. You can study the Psalms and that the man of God may be complete. You can find some completeness in the righteousness of God, and I would even say, as we're going to see in a moment, in the righteousness of Christ, in the Messiah. And so that we would even be equipped for every good work. And so there's a lot here. And that's always your stand. That's a standard, why should I read the Bible? Okay, 2 Timothy 3:15-16. Another reason why we should study the Psalms. This is more specific to the Psalms. The Psalms are unique in that they are an anthology of inspired poetry. They're an anthology. So what's an anthology? A lot of times we'll get an anthology of American literature, where there's just a compilation of essays from Americans that capture the American ideal or something like that. And we compile it together into a one-volume work, and we call that an anthology. So this is an anthology specifically of inspired poetry. So we have two things going on here. An anthology with part of an anthology is that there's various writers. Okay, so you have a vast number of authors throughout the history of Israel. So you have one psalm, Psalm 90, written by Moses. Two psalms written by Solomon. The sons of Korah wrote 12 songs. Asaph wrote 12 psalms. David wrote, get this, 73 psalms. So we're going to see a strong, predominant voice from David in the Psalms. And then 47 anonymous Psalms. So what we get there is a vast experience of God's people, just this anthology as the psalmists are writing about their experience of being God's people and crying out to God and praising God. We just get this vast horizon of writers from vast experiences, but at the same time, they are similar experiences, aren't they? And we can identify with these experiences because we New Testament Christians are God's people. So there's the anthology, and it's an anthology of writings written by God's people. We are God's people. We're going to enjoy this. We're going to identify with this, right? And of course, it's an anthology of inspired poetry. So now let's just think about poetry for a moment. Why would we want to study poetry? Why did God put so much poetry in the Old Testament? What's the point of that? So the medium of poetry is what it does. John Piper used this imagery in a book called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And it's a book that he wrote to pastors. And he actually dedicated a chapter in that book to commission pastors to the art of poetry or to the art of literary craft. Your job, your profession, is to be a man of words, to be speaking. And so you should think about how to artfully communicate. And so about poetry, there's always this kind of, there's this perception that if you really want to communicate yourself you want to communicate your emotions, you should do it spontaneously, right? Raw emotions is best communicated spontaneously, right? That's kind of what a lot of people say in our day. And Piper says absolutely not. So he says emotions are like rivers flowing out of one's heart. Form is like its riverbanks. Without form, without the banks, the river runs shallow and dissipates on the plain. But banks make the rivers run deep. Why else have humans for centuries reached for poetry when we have deep affections to express? The creation of a form happens because someone feels a passion. How ironic, then, that we often fault form when the real evil is a dry spring. So poetry is like the banks of a river. If you have water flowing out of your heart, emotions flowing out of your heart, and you really want to channel those things, make it powerful. You can take the same amount of water and bring in the banks, and suddenly you got powerful water spewing out because of those forms. But if you let those forms go, you're just going to have a little, it won't even be noticeable. The role of poetry is to channel our emotions, channel our affections, and give us a deep, rich understanding of, I guess here in the Psalms, what it's like to be among God's people. The role of poetry in the Bible, there's another role of poetry here, not just to channel your emotions and channel your experience. The role of poetry in the Bible oftentimes is summary and explanation of the events that have occurred. So you could think of Mary's Magnificat, where she's promised this baby, and my soul rejoices in the Lord. This is a wonderful thing. And as you read through a lot of these psalms or poems that kind of come at high points in the biblical narratives. Hannah's song is one. Mary's psalm is one. There's one in the beginning of 1 Samuel. If you look at these poems, a lot of these poems really they summarize what the narrative has been saying, and they explain it. They give rich theology about. This is what the narrative means. And so in the Bible, the role of poetry is not just to channel the experience of God's people and their affections and their emotions and their praises to God, but it's even to channel what is actually happening, to explain and summarize theologically what's happening. I suppose you could say it's commentary on the narrative. That's what poetry often is in the Old Testament. And so here, Psalms, you could say Psalms is the poetic intermission placed within the whole story of God's redemptive work. And so there's a lot of theology, a lot of theology, not just raw emotion, not just emotions, but a lot of theology in the Psalms. And the New Testament authors really picked that up, as we'll see in a moment. So now, the Psalms teach us how to pray. So the Psalms teach us how to pray. This is another reason why we should study through the Psalms. You want to learn how to pray, you want to learn how to pray righteously, then you can go to the Psalms. Now, you might say, but Peter, we have the Lord's Prayer now. I thought that was the way that we learn how to pray. And it is a unique in the sense that it is a summary of how we can pray. The Lord's Prayer is it summarizes the various things that we should be saying and praying to God. That's why in our catechism you have, what is the first petition? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? How do we express that in various ways? Now, so the Lord's Prayer is unique in that way. It's just kind of a summary, petition by petition. These are the sorts of things that you should be saying. The Lord is teaching us. And the other thing that's interesting about the Lord's Prayer is, I've mentioned this to Sovereign Grace several times in the last couple of weeks, is I unpacked the doctrine of adoption. But you're never going to see in the Old Testament and in the Psalms the Psalter, the psalmist referring to God, praying to God as Father. So that's one thing that you're going to want as New Testament Christians, with Jesus' teaching, you can say the prayers of the Psalms, not just addressing God as your covenant Lord, O Lord Yahweh, Almighty God, but Father. You can come to the God of the Psalm book as your Father, not just as your covenant Lord. And that's what the Lord's Prayer teaches us. But the Psalms, a lot of people say that the Psalms give us words when we have no words. When you feel just utterly desolate and just you need to lament, God gives you words to lament with. If you are feeling at a loss of words at God's glory and His majesty and how awesome He is, God gives you words in the Psalms. And so pray the Psalms. These are inspired words. And so, Psalm 64, it's okay. The psalmists tell you it's okay in Psalm 64 to say, "Hear my voice, O God." Or now in the New Testament, you could say, "Hear my voice, O Father." "Hear my voice in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy." Is it okay to complain to God? I mean, there's a fussy complaint, but there's a complaint in the sense that there is an injustice here. That is an injustice done, and God, Father, you are a God of justice. And so I'm bringing this plea, I'm bringing this complaint to you. And so the psalmist is going to teach you how to righteously complain, righteously to lament. But I mean, let's just like think about the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, as each petition is kind of a summary of the things that we should be praying before God. You could take each petition and just think, okay, now where is this expressed in the Psalter? You're going to see hallowed be thy name all over the Psalter. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord. You could say, Father, O Father, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's Psalm 8. And you could just go through each petition and just think, there's a psalm for that, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside still waters. Or Psalm 42, as a deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. Give us this day our daily bread. The psalmists are going to give you words to apply this Lord's Prayer. In beautiful poetic ways. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That's another petition that the Lord taught us to pray. He wasn't making that up out of nowhere. Psalm 51, have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgression. Forgive us our debts, God. Blot out my transgressions, as David says. Jesus teaches us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You just keep reading Psalm 51, and what do you see? Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Do not lead me into temptation. Do not lead me into presumptuous sins. And so I mean, so the Psalm, why should we study the Psalms? Because the Psalms is our prayer book. It's inspired prayers, and it teaches us how to pray. It teaches us beautiful ways to express the prayers and petitions that we that our Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer. And so study the Psalm book as a means to study and grow in your prayer life. So that's another reason why. So just the point here being said, the Psalms are an inspired account of righteous piety, righteous prayers and praises that we can say and sing in private and public worship. Now, another reason why we should, there's lots of reasons for the Psalms. Another reason we should read the Psalter. The New Testament tells us to read and sing them. So the New Testament literally tells us, commands us in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 that we as the gathered people of God ought to be addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms. If you ever want to just have a benchmark of at one point does the Word of God at what point can you have confirmation that God's Word has been neglected amongst God's people? The point where God's Word is neglected amongst God's people, the benchmark, is when God's people stop singing God's Word. God's people have always sung God's Word back to Him. Why? Because you sing what you love. You sing about what you love. And if you don't love God's Word, if you don't believe that this is the fabric of your life, the foundation for your life, you're not going to be moved to sing it. And so the Word of God is voided in churches when the Word of God is not sung in churches. And I really do think that's very telling. And sadly, the majority of churches in America do not sing the Word of God. it's very sad. And I'm not saying that I know a lot of you are thinking, oh, Peter's doing a bash on praise and worship music and Hillsong. A lot of their songs, yes, not all of them. There are some songs that some of these praise and worship people are coming out with where I'm like, wow, that sounds a lot like Psalm 46. That's clearly inspired by Psalm 46. But yes, there is a little bit of a slant there. Yes. Anyways. Okay. Now, here's the question. Why would the New Testament tell us to sing psalms, the Old Testament? I thought the New Testament was all about Jesus. I thought Old Testament is promise and the Old Testament is law, that sort of thing. And New Testament is fulfillment. New Testament is Jesus and grace. And it's... the reason why the New Testament tells us to sing the Psalms, to continue singing the Psalms, is because the New Testament, tells us that the Psalms draw us to Christ. The New Testament tells us that the Psalms are about the Christ, about the Messiah. And so here's the other reason, another reason why we should study the Psalms, because the New Testament tells us that the Psalms are about the Messiah. They're about they're just filled with the promises and expectations of the Messiah, and I mean in astounding ways. And we're going to spend most of the rest of our time here just kind of unpacking this. Just the very first verse that you might go to is Luke 24:44, a verse that many of you are probably familiar with. Luke 24:44 says, Jesus is the resurrected Christ, is walking with his disciples. And he says this: "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me, in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled." So Jesus there is saying, "There's things written about me in the Psalms," So, of course, we have to at that point say, now, how do we see Jesus in the Psalms? Just to kind of confirm this point even more, the New Testament just filling the Psalms with messianic meaning. Jesus himself, what were his last words on the cross? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a pretty astounding thing for the Messiah to say, the Messiah who would be blessed by God, right? But Jesus is saying that is me. That's a messianic psalm that's about the Messiah. And whether or not the Jews at that time really understood that, I don't know. But the New Testament tells us it's there. Now, let's the gold mine passage to go to illustrate that the Psalms are about Jesus and about the Messiah. The Psalms are as much prophetic as they are pious. There's much prophecy as there are prayers in the Messiah. You could go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it is Peter standing at Pentecost, and he says an astounding thing about David. We always think about David as the anointed one of God, and specifically he's anointed with the office of the king. He is the king over Israel. But in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 35, this really ought to transform the way we understand and read the Psalms, okay? Remember, over 70 of the 150 Psalms were written by David. So this is, I mean, very in many sense, this is the Psalter is a book written by David. At least half of it is. So, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse, 29, verse 29. So Peter is saying, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a king," it says, "being therefore a prophet." So David here is a prophet. And get this, what prophetic insight did he receive? "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne," that's the Messiah, "he foresaw and spoke." So David, with this prophetic insight as a prophet, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah. David foresaw and spoke. So this is saying that the resurrected Messiah is in the Old Testament. And where in the Old Testament? In the places in the Old Testament that David wrote. What did David write? He wrote the Psalms. So in the Psalms, we are going to see the resurrection of the Christ, that Christ was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So of course, implied in that is that David foresaw and spoke about the death of Christ. If he spoke about the resurrection, he had to speak about the death. This is all in the Psalms. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." And then he quotes David there at Psalm 110. But that's a big deal right there. That is going to transform, that ought to transform. The Psalms are not just an account of David writing about his own experience. David writing about his trials and his victories. This is about David writing. He's a pious man. And what do pious men do? Pious men focus on the promises of God. They focus on the blessings of God. And what had God promised David? God had promised David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that a descendant that would come from David would sit on the throne of Israel, on God's throne forever, and that this son would be to God a son, and that God would be a father to this Messiah. This is David clearly understood that this is the Savior of Israel. This is what God is promising, is that David's descendant would be the Messiah. It's just amazing. Another place that you can go, Second Samuel chapter 23. If you turn to 2 Samuel 23, you might ask, "Well, Peter, that's in the New Testament. Is there any kind of thing like that in the Old Testament that might say that David was writing in the Psalms about the Messiah?" 2 Samuel 23. This is kind of an interesting thing. I'm not going to, let's go there. 2 Samuel 23, starting in verse 1. "Now these are the words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse." So this is, again, this is the end of David's life, essentially. Kind of summarizing his life as 2 Kings is closing. So these are the words of David, the oracles of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the Son of God, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, let's just stop right there. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament here, in the Septuagint adds an interesting word here. And I'm not going to get into text criticism, into thinking about should we take the Septuagint's witness to the original text, or should we take what we have? How do we know what's original? We don't have the original Hebrew manuscript, Hebrew copy, and so maybe the man who translated the Hebrew into the Septuagint, into the Greek, had a more reliable manuscript than we did. It kind of gets difficult here. But the Septuagint adds a word here, and it kind of makes sense. And I'm not going to say this is the Septuagint is right or wrong here. But the context almost affirms what the Septuagint was saying. Okay? So what the Septuagint says is that the oracles of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man of God who was raised on high concerning, there's the word that the Septuagint adds, concerning the anointed of the God of Jacob. Meaning that the oracle of David was an oracle that concerned the anointed Messiah of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist. So what that's saying is David wrote concerning, he wrote as the sweet psalmist of Israel, he wrote concerning the Messiah, whom God had promised him. I mean, if God gave you that kind of promise, don't you think you would be consumed with that? That you would write about it? That you would find life and salvation there? The psalmist really is a compilation of David's experiences. And David experienced this great promise and all of the blessings that come along with that promise. And so he wrote about it. And verse 1, it's the oracle of David and the anointed one of God of Jacob, is describing David, or it's describing David's oracle, namely an oracle concerning the anointed one of the God of Jacob. Whether it's that the Septuagint is right or not, if you continue reading, you're going to read kind of a summary of David's oracle here. And what was David's oracle? It was an oracle concerning the Messiah, right? And so whether the word concerning there is should be there or not, I guess it's somewhat beside the point, because 2 Samuel 23 tells us what his oracle was, and it's an oracle concerning the Messiah. So the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. God has spoken to David. That's what he's just said. David in verse 5 is going to express his confidence in the Messiah, his confidence in the oracles of God, okay? For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordained in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. That covenant is the Davidic covenant, the covenant promised Messiah. The man who, I mean, that's all about the Messiah right there. That's an oracle concerning the Messiah. So what did David write about? He wrote about God's promise to him, just as theologians today write about God's promises to us. They write about the gospel. And we would expect nothing else from this great man, David. And so Tom Kelby, one guy that I found really helpful in all of this, he says, in other words, David says that he was raised up by God so that he might write psalms for God's people about the Messiah, whom God promised him. Thus, 1 Samuel begins with a poem about Christ. You can read 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10. That's just a big poem about the Christ. And then 2 Samuel ends with a poem about the Christ. You can see 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7, what we just read. And then in between these two poems, in the middle of these books, in 2 Samuel 7 is a promise from Yahweh regarding the coming of the Messiah. It would be very strange for David to celebrate himself when the books of 1 and 2 Samuel is pointing to a greater king. And so, I mean, it's just getting into perspective, David's perspective. What would move him to write all of these psalms? Is it just because he received victory over his enemies? Or is it because he anticipates that all of God's enemies will be put under his feet, namely under his descendants' feet, under the feet of his family, underneath the feet of the coming king? So, of course, why might this challenge the way that we read the Psalms? Often we read the Psalms as words about David's experience or Israel's experience. They're historical, pointing back to the experiences of God's people rather than prophetic, pointing forward to the future of God's people. So when we read it in the subscription of a psalm of David, and we might say, this is a psalm about David's experience rather than about David's faith, about David's Messiah that's coming. The New Testament says not so fast. This might hold a prophetic word rather than a mere pious word about how David's piety led him through a trial. As David was an anointed king of Israel, God saw to it that David's experience and writings describe and anticipate the anointed king of Israel to come. So even when David, an anointed king of Israel, is writing about his own experiences, the New Testament interprets a lot of these psalms is that's pointing forward to the experience and trials of the anointed king of Israel. And so the New Testament just picks up, it seems to pick up the psalm book as a book about the Messiah, as a book of prophecy as much as it is a book of prayers. This moves us into the last reason probably why we should read the New Testament or read the psalm books. This concept that the Psalms tell us about Jesus is affirmed in the way that the New Testament quotes the Psalter, both in quantity and in quality, in theology. So quantitatively, the book of Psalms is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book. One estimated that 41% of the New Testament's direct quotations of the Old Testament are from the Psalms. 41%. That's approximately 116 quotations out of the 283 direct quotations. I mean, so the New Testament authors were writing about the fulfillment of God's promises, and half of the direct quotations, half of the Old Testament promises that they wrote as fulfilled were coming out of the Psalm book. It's insane, isn't it? So then, of course, that leads to just not quantity, but then quality. Tom Kelby says that all of the Psalms, which they do quote, they relate to Jesus Christ or his people or the enemies of God or the gospel event. There are no examples of the apostles interpreting a psalm that is non-messianic and non-gospel oriented. The apostles never say that a psalm's final meaning concerns the events that were taking place in Israel during the time period when that particular psalm was written. And so, the New Testament is inspired by the same God who wrote the Old Testament, and it's telling us how we should read it. Peter, okay, let's just look into a couple examples here. So if you can always just go to Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews 1, you're going to see a long list of quotations from the Old Testament that talk about who Jesus is. Okay? And if you look through that, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 out of the 6 quotations. I mean, just look at Hebrews 1. You're going to see which of the angels did God ever say, quote Psalm 2. Or again, there's 2 Samuel 7. But you see what's happening there? 2 Samuel 7 is the context of the promise, David's promise, from which David wrote about these wrote these psalms about the Messiah. So So again, you, I mean, in some sense, that one quotation that the author of Hebrews doesn't quote, that one quotation that is not from the Psalms that the author of Hebrews quotes is related to the Psalms. It's 2 Samuel 7, where David receives the promise that he will be writing about in the Psalm books. Okay? So, and then, and again, let all angels worship him. Or of the angels, he says, Psalm 104, he makes his angels wimps and his ministers a flame of fire. Of the Son, he says, Psalm 45. And verse 10, you see Psalm 102. And then verses, let's see, verse 13, you see Psalm 110. So it's just Psalm, Psalm, Psalm. And they're all talking about Christ. And some of these, even in the Old Testament, the Old Testament Jews, they knew that a lot of these Psalms were anticipating the Messiah. So the first Psalm quoted there, Psalm 2, so verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That's Psalm 2, and it's almost beyond dispute. The Jews understood that Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm, a psalm that was anticipating the Messiah. But let's see here. What about Psalm 102? If you go to down to verse 10 in Hebrews 1, verse 10, that's a quotation of Psalm 102. And if you go back to Psalm 102 and just read that, you're going to be like, there's no reference to the Messiah here. This is a psalm about creation. This is a psalm about God's works in creating a people and creating the world. And what the psalmist is saying is that's about Christ. Christ was there. And so all this to say, the New Testament quotes the Psalter more than any other book of the Old Testament, not just as, here's an example of piety, but here is rich theology about the Christ. And it tells us that we don't merely see piety expressed in the Psalter, but rich theology, a lot of theology, which pertains to Christ. Its theology is applied through pious lips, but it is not only the piety toward the Messiah from David and from God's people, piety towards the Messiah, but at times the Psalter expresses the very piety of the Messiah himself. And that's what's astounding about the Psalter. At times, the Psalter expresses the piety of the Messiah himself. What, remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you read through Psalm 22, and you are going to read about the Messiah's experience as he suffered on the cross and would be risen to glory. So, why should we read the Psalms? Why? It's God's word. It's unique in the way that it presents God's word through the medium of poetry. There is poetry and piety here that's channeled, emotions, but not just, so in that sense, it teaches us biblical piety, faith, and prayers. Another reason why we should read the Psalms and study them, the New Testament commands us to read and sing the Psalter. And then another reason, the Psalter is messianic music, is what one of my teachers called it. It's messianic music. It's music about the Messiah. Theological or prophetic songs about the Messiah, about the Savior, and is thus quoted as messianic music in the New Testament at almost every turn of the page. So just in that little preview of considering why we should read the Psalter, we already got a taste of how we should approach the Psalter, didn't we? We should approach it as the New Testament approached it, with a view toward Christ, under the climactic revelation and inspiration of the same Holy Spirit who wrote the Psalter through David and others. Now, I have 4 more pages of notes here for 40 minutes. I was going to explain how we should therefore approach the Psalms. I mean, how do we put this actually into practice? I'm going to defer that to 2 weeks from now. That's just because I don't want to take too much of your time. But hopefully that at least just gets your fingers wet into a desire to read the Psalms. Hopefully it kind of just sparks your mind. Keep your eyes open for those quotations of the old of the Psalms, as the New Testament quotes the Psalms. Read the New Testament, and then when you read those quotations, go back and look at that Psalm and think, would I have read the Psalm this way? And if the answer is no, then think, okay, should I start reading the Psalms this way? What merit did the New Testament have to read Psalm 102 as a psalm about the Messiah? So those are the kinds of questions that we're going to really try to push into. And in 2 weeks, we'll talk about how we should therefore approach the Psalms. And hopefully we can get some practical insights into this. So if you have any questions along the way, don't hesitate to ask. This is kind of one of those book studies that has so many complex factors involved, because the New Testament interprets the Psalms in a way that we would not naturally do. But we have to heed to the New Testament hermeneutic, the New Testament way of interpreting the Old Testament. And just in light of everything that I said about David and what was he writing about, what was he concerned about? He was writing about the promise that God was given to him. And so, that kind of perspective as you enter into the Psalms will probably transform the way that gives you even a little bit of an understanding of why the New Testament authors would be quoting Psalms that way, because the Psalms were written in a context with David where promise was just on these people's minds. There's another component that we're going to talk about, and that's about the canonical ordering. We didn't get to that, but you ever wonder why is Psalm 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and so on placed in that specific order? Why were there 150 Psalms? There's five books. If you look closely, you'll see book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4 placed at certain points. What's going on with that? And if you look closely into the way that the canonical, the people who organized the ordering, if you look closely, I think you're going to see a trajectory that kind of somewhat anticipates a Messiah, that anticipates a victorious Messiah. The books, the ordering goes from heavy on lament in the beginning, and then at the end, heavy on God's victory and God's praises at the end. And so there's even some insights right in the canonical ordering of the Psalms, of the Psalter, that that makes us think, well, maybe these Jews who organized these books in this way around the time of Ezra, or maybe afterwards, as they kind of return from exile and then they're waiting for the Messiah to come, they organized it with the same promises that David had in his mind when he wrote the Psalms. Namely, the Messiah is coming. And that's what fuels our life. That's our hope. And so these are all reasons why we should study through the Psalms. And I'll leave it at that. God bless you all, and I look forward to diving deeper and deeper into all this with you. All right, bye.